How are you all doing? Everybody okay?
Yeah.
All right. Let's begin the sermon, shall we? I'll read from Psalm 90, and please join me at verse 13. I'll read from verse 1, join me at verse 13. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death, and they are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan, and the length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. And yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Shall we read together verse 12? Excuse me. Let's read. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The very words of God. Amen. Tyrone, I'd like to ask you to turn me down just a little bit more. This is Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, most likely the oldest psalm in this book. I can remember the hours of prayer that I spent with Fernando in his shop. And oftentimes when we prayed together, we would pray this psalm. This is a very wonderful, wonderful psalm, and I hope that today you are given this psalm as a model, as a pattern, as a tool on how to pray to God. This is most likely the oldest psalm in the Bible, and if you were to read many of the poetry of the Psalms of the Bible, you would see how it reflects the phrases, the ideas, the words from this. This is almost the beta version of the Psalms, all wrapped into one. And I feel that it is one of the greatest Psalms in the book that we have. What does it deal with? It deals with the reality of God. The reality of God. In the United States, 2 days ago, the highest court in the land, the Supreme Court, passed down a judgment that has redefined marriage for this country, not this country, excuse me, that country, America. And in a sense, it has now come to the church, the reality of the culture in which it is in, not just in America, but in many developed countries. And it's not like something new has come down. It's just now the church has to open its eyes and see this is the reality that we are living in. It is a culture that has its own definition of marriage and sexuality. It's the reality that the church is in now. And the church has to deal with it. And I'm in some ways sobered, but in some ways encouraged. Because now the church can really see what it's dealing with. In the same way, this psalm gives the Christian the chance to really see the reality of the situation. It's a chance for the Christian to open his or her eyes to the reality of who God is in their life. And then just a few minutes, I want to give you those things into 3 points. We see in this psalm 3 things about the reality of God. The first is the eternality, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. And in the sovereignty of God, how man relates to him, man is futile. So the sovereignty of God, the futility of man. The second thing we see as we deal with the reality of God is the holiness of God. The holiness of God, and as man responds to that, the sinfulness of man. And if we were to end right there, if we were to stop the psalm at that point and the sermon ends right there, we would all leave discouraged. But hallelujah, the psalm ends on a very amazing point. It doesn't end with the holiness of God or the sovereignty of God, because that would be enough to crush us. It ends with the good news. It ends with the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God. And that's where we'll end our sermon today. But let's get into the text. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. This is known as the Psalm of Moses. And if you see in your text, in your Bible, I don't know if it's in our bulletin, it's not, but if you have your own app or you have your own Bible open, just before it says the prayer of the man of God, Moses, it says the book 4 of Psalms, right? Can you see that? It's book number 4. Psalms, just for your information, it's divided into 4 books, or 5 books, 5 books, 5 divisions of Psalms. Pastor, why are there 5 divisions of Psalms? This is good. Many of the scholars and the teachers believe that it corresponds to the first 5 books of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? Those are the first 5 books. Those are the books of Moses. And so Moses was the author of those first 5 books. And for every section of the book of Psalms, you can say it's the poetic summary of those first 5 books. Now, trust me, I'm going somewhere with this. The 4th book of those first 5 in your Bible is the book of Numbers. Numbers is all about the failure of man. Because Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't believe God as he delivered them out, and God is saying, you don't believe me? All right, you walk around for as long as you like. I'll give you 40 years. And so now Israel is walking in desert, wilderness, danger. They've got countries waiting to attack them. They've got wild animals. It's no water, no shelter, no dwelling places. And here is Moses walking, leading his people through the wilderness. And he's looking out and he's realizing, oh my goodness, we've got no dwelling place. And he puts pen to paper and he says, okay, we may not have a dwelling place, but here's the truth. Lord, You are our dwelling place. And it's not just us, the people of Israel. God, you are the dwelling place of all humanity, of all the generations. Did you see that? From generation to generation. I'm telling you today, right now, if you don't know God, you have no home. Because you're made to find your home in God. There is no God who will leave you out, who will let you live alone, who will let you run away without first calling you and saying, look, my child, you can come back. I'll give you a second chance. I will give you a third and a fourth and a fifth. Come back, because your dwelling place is with me. You are our dwelling place for all generations. And then Moses is going through the desert, and he sees, you know, the safest place to usually have your shelter is in the mountains. And you notice the best houses, wherever you go, whether it's Japan or Philippines or North America, wherever, the high places are the safe places. The rich people build their houses on the top of the hills. And so Moses is saying, no, God, you know what? Even before those high places were made, before the mountains were born. And you know what? Let's go even further than the mountains. Before all of the land was formed. It says in verse 2, before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world, the earth and the world. Literally in the Hebrew, that's the earth and the land. What's he doing? He's going back before the mountains. He's going back before the land was divided up and formed. He's going back before the earth was made. And he's saying, before all of that, you are God from everlasting to everlasting. He's saying this, God is eternal. God doesn't need you. God never needed you. God, all he needed was himself. Here's the thing about that. You see, I'm gonna be in 10 years, I'm gonna have my children grow up a little bit better, they're gonna be stronger, I'm gonna be weaker. But praise God, I'm gonna be a little bit smarter. Hopefully in 10 years. Amen, somebody. Thank you. Maybe you will too, I hope. Okay? Let's try to be smarter, let's try to be a little bit healthier, okay? Let's try to figure ourselves out a little bit after 10 years. Here's the thing about God. In 10 years, he's not going to be smarter. He's not going to be healthier. He's always been God. He is, he was, he is, he always will be. He is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no shadow of change in him. So that's what Moses is saying. If you are going to deal with God, the reality of who he is, you're dealing with someone who will never change. Now, he's going to flip the spotlight and put it on to humanity. He's saying, if God is eternal, what is man? It's pretty sad. Pretty sad. We're futile. He says, if God looks at man, he says, return to dust. We come from dust. We're made from the dust. There was a little girl in Sunday school. She had heard that in the story of the Bible, God made the man out of the dust, and someday man would return to the dust. So she wakes up her mother one night, and she says, Mom, I'm worried. Mom says, what's wrong? And she says, well, there's some dust underneath my bed. I don't know if there's a man coming or if there's a man going. Okay? Okay, it's a bad joke, I know. But we come from dust, we go back to dust. We're futile. All right, let's just keep going and move on. Return to dust, O sons of men. Verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, like a watch in the night. Okay, that's God is eternal. Verse 5, you sweep men away in the sleep of death, like the new grass in the morning. So man is like just in the morning, what he's saying is then the grass would spring up in the morning, especially in the desert where the dew would come down, everything's fresh, there's a somewhat life, and then by noon, whoosh, everything's just dead, rotten by the heat of the sun. And Moses is looking at that. He's seeing the people that came out of Egypt with him, and he's saying, What are we? What are we? What is the meaning of all this? If God is eternal, we're nothing. It's a futile existence. It gets even worse, my friends. It gets even worse. Let's go down to verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. He's saying not only are we just futile, but we're sinful. Just as the grass is withered by the heat of the sun, the soul of man, the destiny of man is to be withered by the holiness of God. That's the reality, if you will be honest. Everybody knows this in their own heart. Everybody knows this. And here's what he's saying. This is what I mean by what you see is a pattern. The heart of the wrath of God, at the very center of his indignation, is written there in verse 8. It's the sinfulness of man. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins before you. Now, I want you to look very carefully, and for those of you new to your Bible, this will help you from days on out, whenever you're reading the Psalms. It's called a pattern of the X, the chiasm. And in the X, you have two points that start on opposite sides, and it comes to meet in the middle. This is a very often used pattern in the Bible, in the poetry of the Hebrews. And what you have is two points here, and it's leading to the center point, and that center point is what he's trying to say. So look at verse 7. The key word in verse 7 in the New International Version is indignation, okay? Are you there? Indignation. We're terrified and we're consumed by your anger. That word is wrath, fiery anger. Now you look, skip down to verse 9. All our days pass away under your what? Your wrath. Okay? So here are your two points. What's in the middle? Verse 8. Verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. What is the source of God's wrath? What is the reason God is indignant? It is our sin. Did you see that? That's what Moses is pointing to. He's saying that because God is holy, the contrast is we are sinful. We are sinful, and that's the reality. Oh, I want to make my home in God. I want to have my dwelling place in the eternal one. The problem is, what stands between me and my home is my sin. My sin. And what God wants to grab hold of me, he wants to welcome me and hold me and bless me and give me new life, but that sin is what stands between me and him. Now the result of that is trouble, is sorrow, is grief, is toil, it's a wasted life. As you look at verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years, 80 if we have the strength. You know, and then, but somebody will say, yeah, but Chris, you know, we're living longer these days. We can get up to somebody in Japan living up to 100, 110 years. Moses went 120 years. But he even said, yeah, but still, if you look at the average, we're not living longer. We're popping all these pills. We're taking all these supplements. We're doing all this exercise. We're put all of our money in these memberships. Still going to live about 80 years. It's about it. It's the sin. He's saying it's the sin that's causing all this. The length of our days, 80. Verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? The wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. He's saying this. In that verse 11, he's saying, oh my goodness, if only we really knew the cost of our sin. If only we really understood what our sin, our rebellion against God, is doing to us. I know it's giving us a few headaches and giving us a little bit of stress. No. It's making our days so bad. It's putting us through so much grief. Why? Because it's separating us from God himself. Do you feel the distance? Have you been so far away from God? Do you know what it is to feel so dead and to feel so futile and to feel like this is so pointless? Do you understand how that felt? Moses was there. And he's saying, if only we knew. God, if only we knew. God, if only you could tell us. Matter of fact, verse 12, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Ah, how many times have we prayed that, Fernando? What is he saying? He's saying, do we need more calendars and calendar apps and iCal and all of those? Well, no. Okay, we don't need to number our days. We already know we have about 80 years. And we already know that 1,000 years to God is just like a breath. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, God, teach us. Show us the futility of our days. Show us how you see our lives because of sin. Teach us. Show us how short our life really is. And if we could see it, how life really is futile without you, then we could have a life of wisdom. My friends, if you're taking notes, this is what wisdom is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. Fear the Lord. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. What does it mean to be wise? It means you live with the reality that God is there. You live with that reality. I mentioned the homosexual, the gay marriage ruling just a few minutes ago. You see, the church... Now, it's very clear, in America and in a few other countries, the church is now being judged by its culture, okay? The church doesn't stand above its culture, the church is within its culture, and the church is looking at the culture is looking at the church and is judging her. But we need to understand, my friends, that there is a judge of the culture itself. The culture may stand above the church, but there is another judge that is above the culture. And that's the reality that Moses is showing us here. There is someone that will judge this point in history. There is someone that will judge every point in history. And he is the eternal one, and he is the holy one. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And now... Moses is now saying, I can't finish there, God. I cannot end this prayer with you being eternal and you being holy. If I end this prayer with you just being out there and afar from me, I can't go on. So what does Moses do? He answers every single point he's dealt with from verses 1 through 12. The first thing he says, he's saying, return, O Lord. Return. It says they relent, right? The real word is return. Why does he say return? Because what does it say in verse 3? Verse 3. Return to dust. God tells man, return to dust. But man cries out to God and says, return, O God. Amen. Return, O God. I'm coming for you, Lord. I'm going to Mitaki. And I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to shake hands. I'm not going to give money. I'm going to return to you, O God. Return. Relent. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. First thing we see here is the mercy of God. Can you see that? He's saying, if you can cry out to God and say, have mercy on me, that means God is having mercy on you. Because listen, if God wanted to kill you, you would be dead. It's that easy. But for him to give you the chance to say, have mercy on me, that's his mercy. And for him to say, go ahead, say it. It's like me telling my son, you can say sorry. Say sorry. I'm waiting for you to say sorry. And if he can say sorry, it's all good. And he's looking at us, and he's saying, can you tell me to return? Can you ask me for mercy? Because I'm ready to give it to you. Moses is saying, that's the reality of God. On the one hand, he's completely holy. Completely holy. But that's too much for us, because what he does is he's completely loving at the same time. So full of grace. That's the grace of God. But then he goes on to go, he goes to the satisfaction of God. Have compassion on your servants. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. I love this verse. That we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Satisfy us in the morning. I remember my first time having coffee with Reed. Reed and I would on occasion have some coffee in the evenings at the Sunday Sun, I think. I don't know. And I remember him saying, Chris, I get what you're saying in the pulpit, but there's one thing I don't understand. What do you mean by Jesus satisfies us? I get that he saves us. I get that he blesses us. But you said he satisfies us. Reed, it's right there. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians. He says, I think in chapter 3, he says, my life is hidden in Christ. My life is hidden in Christ. That means my identity, my security, my happiness, my future, my hope. It's all in Christ. My acceptance, what makes me valid, my work, my family, it's in Christ. And so I know the people at work might be unsatisfied with me. I know that people on Facebook may not like everything I post. I understand that even some things, my children, they won't approve of what I do. It's okay, because my life is hidden in Christ. Amen, yes. Satisfy me in the morning. Hallelujah, in the morning. Can you see that? In the morning. You can draw a line from in the morning. Where's the last time we saw that word morning? Just a few verses up. Verse 4, I think. Man is like grass that's in the morning, nice, but in the evening it's gone. He's saying that if you have the love of God and you experience the grace of God, you'll not be like a piece of grass that's blessed in the morning. In the end, it's no. In the morning, you'll be satisfied. I go to work. I work hard. I come home. I'm so spent. I have to play with my kids. They're going to jump all over me. And I'm tired. But it's after a long, hard day of work, of play, of trying to put up with the kids. Okay, I go to bed. That was a good day. I didn't scream at everybody. I made it. I didn't kill anyone today. I'm satisfied. But I'm satisfied when? I'm satisfied in the evening. Okay? No. With the reality of God, you're satisfied in the morning. In the beginning, that's new life. You come to me and I will give you a new birth. You are made new. If any man is in Christ, he is a new what? A new creation, right? All things are new. The old, that's being satisfied in the morning. Oh, no. Your best days are not behind you. Your best days are still in front of you. In Christ. Amen. So, satisfy me in the morning. This is awesome now. This is awesome. What you have there in verse 13 is the love of God, compassion. And now in verse 14, you have the peace of God. Satisfy us in the morning that we may sing for joy. Verse 15, make us glad. That's the joy of God. Love, joy, peace, all right there. Right there, verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Okay, now I just need, okay, I know. We got to end. But it's so good. Make us glad for as long as you afflicted us, as long as you have afflicted us. I want to speak to somebody here who is going through affliction, going through sorrow, grief, difficulty. I'm not just trying to preach. I'm not just trying to say some nice things. I want to speak into your life the word of God. You're going to be struggling. You're going through hardship. You're like trying to run, but it's all in slow motion. And you say, God, why does this person give me so much trouble? God, why is this situation holding me back so much? God, why is my heart being ripped open by the betrayal of the people I love so much? God, why? What does it say? Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Can we be honest? Can we just talk for a minute? Do you really think it's the people at work? You really think it's the situation? Do you really think it's him or her? I just want to ask you this. Is it possible that it is God afflicting you? Now, the proverb says the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Is it possible that God loves you so much, he will allow you to be afflicted? Now, I'm not saying he's the cause of the evil. Let no man say that God tempts me. James. But Job said to his wife, shall I only accept blessing and not curse from God? God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job's words. You have afflicted us, O God. So maybe you need to sit before God in silence. It is good for a man to sit in silence and wait upon the Lord, says Jeremiah. Make us glad. Finally, verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants. May your deeds be shown to your servants. He's saying, God, look, we've got nothing to offer you. Show us what you've done. Somebody should have said amen. Here's what Moses is saying. It's not what I can do. I've got nothing to offer. I'm dust. I'm a breath. Show me what you've done. Now, Moses says that, okay? What's he pointing to? 2,000 years after this prayer, God showed us what he's done. When he came and allowed himself to be made dust. He came and allowed himself to be put on the cross. And have our sins put upon him. It says, you've set our iniquities before you. He took our iniquities for us. Show us your deeds. He said, on that cross, my work on this cross, by taking everybody's sin, it is finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Show us your deeds. I want to pray that your eyes would be opened and that you would see the deeds of God all done for you, because that's the good news. That's the gospel. We had a testimony today of years that have gone by. It feels like they've been wasted. Jeremiah has this beautiful phrase. I think it's Jeremiah. He says this, the Lord will restore all the years eaten by the locusts. Are you familiar with this phrase? Okay. What happens is the crops, they're nice, they're beautiful. The locusts come, they've eaten everything. Now everything's waste. There's no value in anything anymore. It's all death. But then the prophet says, no. What the good thing of God is that when God comes back, everything the locusts took away, he's going to give all the value, all the glory, all the praise. He's going to restore it. And all the things that you thought were a waste, all the years that I thought have just been mistake after mistake, God is going to restore it again. Hallelujah. Right? That's the goodness of God. Show us your deeds. And not just to your servant. What does he say? Show the deeds to your servants. And then he says, your splendor to who? Your servants? No, their children. Because in verse 1 it says, you are our dwelling place from every generation. And so he ties the knot at the very end. It says, show the deeds to one generation and let your glory rest on the other generation. You see that? You see how beautiful that is, the poetry of it? He's saying, I'm not just going to restore your life to you. I'm not just going to heal you. I'm not just going to bring you back to life. I'm going to let your kids enjoy that too. I've got something, not just for you, but for the generations to come after you. God took me, raised by a single mother, never knew my father. He put me in charge of four boys. He made me a father of four boys who will eventually be their father, be a father. Show us your deeds and your glory to your next generation. Not only that, I work at an all-boys school. What is that? Hallelujah. Let's close it. May the favor of the Lord rest upon us, establish the work of our hands for us. The favor there in the old versions is beauty of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. What's the beauty of the Lord? Something beautiful is both true and loving. That's the beautiful thing. You can be lovely, but if you're not true, you know, you're just a celebrity. If you're true, right? If you're true, if you're all truth, but you got no love, you're heartless. But God is beautiful. So let the beauty of God rest upon us, the favor of God, the goodness of God rest upon us, and establish the work of our hands. That's what Jesus came to do. God in Jesus Christ came to rest his goodness upon us. So here's the beautiful thing about this psalm. It's not be a better person. It's not like, you know, be good and give all you have to God. No, God has given everything to you, and he's letting his goodness rest upon you. Would you receive it? Would you come and take it? Would you believe in it? I love this psalm. It teaches me to trust in God, not in myself. So I want to ask you, I want to call you, stop trusting in yourself. Stop trying to do it on your own. Come back to God. He's waiting. He's waiting. And he's waiting to show you what he's done through Jesus Christ. If you would believe that, I would invite you to come and partake of our communion. Sorry, Reed. I don't know if you prepared something, but due to time constraints, let's transition right now to the communion. If you believe that Jesus Christ has come to do all of your work for you, and all you need to do is to believe and trust in his work, would you come? And if you've been baptized, if you believe in all that, come and partake, and let's do communion together. If you've not been baptized but still would like to believe it, or would like to get baptized today, of course, come. Come and take Christ. Take his body. Take his blood. And we'll have fellowship together. Let me pray and then invite you to come. Lord, what a day it's been. It's never a typical Sunday. I thank you, Lord God, for all that you've shown us. I thank you for your word that instructs us, inspires us, and renews us. I pray, oh God, for those here who have not had you as their dwelling place, as their shelter, I pray that they would return. Oh God, we come now. We come to your table. We come to you, our dwelling place. We come to you, O Lamb of God. Hallelujah. We come to you.